This morning's scripture reading will be coming from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. There were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the one was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." She kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Quivius. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so good to us. And we come before you humbly, and we come before you worshiping this morning, and we come before a really heavy passage of Scripture, Lord, where we see a lot of pain. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand what is going on in your word. What is the message that you would have your people receive today? And would that sink deep into our hearts, and would it help us love you and trust you more? Amen. What do you do when your life falls apart? That's the question that this text makes us ask ourselves. It's a beautiful story, and by the end of it, we're going to see joy and pain. We're going to see love and bitterness. We're going to see a bizarre late-night encounter that would make any chaperone blush. We're going to see God's steadfast love through absolutely every word of this story. So we're calling it From Bitterness to Blessing. From Bitterness to Blessing. From the opening verses, we see people go through some of the worst hurt that is imaginable, and they allow that to make their hearts bitter. But from that, God ends up working a blessing that they could have never seen coming. God takes a woman of bitterness and turns her into a woman of blessing. And there's only four chapters. This is a really short book. If you picked up one of the notebooks in the corners, by the way, free pass. If you want to get up and just run, grab one, feel free to right now. It's really great to take notes as we go through the sermon. But there's a key word that we've picked for each of the four chapters, and that is bitterness, favor, redeemer, and blessing. So you can see that we have the fun one today. We have the painful passage today, the passage of bitterness. So we're going to walk through it verse by verse, and we're going to try to pull out every little bit of truth that God has in there for us. But if you like the takeaway first, if you like to be able to couch things, here it is. Suffering well honors God, encourages you, and blesses others. Suffering well honors God, encourages you, and blesses others. So, this sermon's going to have three parts. In the first part, we're going to look at the context, because I guarantee you there is more to the context than you think. Then, we're just going to walk through the story, and finally, we're going to look at Naomi, the mother-in-law in this case, and we're going to look at how she responds to suffering and try to pull out some lessons for how we should respond to suffering. So, first, the context. Every story begins like this, right? And this story takes place over 3,000 years ago. So understanding a little bit about what's going on in this world at the time is really going to help us. So join me. Let's take a look at the first verse one more time. Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled. Now we already got to stop, right? What are the days in which the judges ruled? So let's do a quick Bible overview to figure that out. Really fast, I promise. So if you look up at the screen, this is a broad view all the way from the creation of the world to the kings. This is before Jesus. So the creation and fall. God creates a perfect world. He puts us in it. He gives us one rule, and we decide, Adam representing us, we decide to break that rule. But in the punishment, the just punishment that ensues, God gives a promise, a really interesting promise. He says, out of this, I will raise up offspring from the woman, and he will defeat Satan. Really interesting. He will defeat sin and death itself. So then we move into the period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So out of the brokenness of the fall, God grabs a people and he says, you are my people now. Out of this brokenness, I'm going to bless you. But he says, not only am I going to bless you, through you and your offspring, the whole world is going to get blessed. Then we go to Moses and the Exodus, right? The people go into slavery. God saves them, and he pulls them out, and he gives them all of these laws about sacrifices. But we learn one clear thing. If someone is going to save the people from sin and death, he will have to be a perfect sacrifice. That is what is expected of this offspring. And now let us skip forward to the kings, and the period of the kings is significant because once the kings come about, we learn that this offspring not only is going to do defeat sin and death, bless the whole world, and be the perfect sacrifice, he will rule forever as a good king. So this is where we find ourselves today. We're right in the middle there between the Exodus and the kings. There was no king in the land yet. This is the time when the judges ruled. You can think of them as tribal leaders that randomly God would raise up to help his people. So, who knows how the time of the judges went? Really bad. Okay, there's a bit of a slogan. Two verses, exactly the same in Judges, and it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Y'all, pause sermon. Our culture really needs to think about that. Everyone creating their own morality, everyone living as they subjectively see fit, does not end well. We were made in a certain way. We were made to be a certain type of person and submit to God's law. But we can't talk too much about that today. But from the first words, literally just that first little phrase in Ruth, we learn that this is a period of real history, that this period is barbaric and usually against God, and that the people are waiting for some promised offspring. So let's read the rest of the first verse now. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The Bible is a collection of 66 historical documents written by over 30 authors, written over the span of more than 1,500 years, and it covers more than 2,000 years of history. But it all tells one big story. And the way that the authors connect their story to the big overarching story is they will use themes, repeated types of characters, but sometimes they'll use phrases. So this is what I mean. Look up at the slide. Y'all, this blew my mind when I found this. Look at Abraham. We just covered him in the timeline, right? He is the first of God's chosen people. God picks Abraham. Now there was a famine in the land. Then his son Isaac, now there was a famine in the land. Then his son Jacob, now there was a famine in the land. Now we get to Naomi in the book of Ruth, there was a famine in the land. Not only that, God's people, because of the famine, leave where they are and go into another place in search of food. Not only that, all of those journeys are described as sojourning. The author of Ruth knew that story. The author of Ruth knew the book of Genesis. This isn't an accident. This isn't a coincidence. This is an intentional choice by the author to say, listen up. But why does that matter, right? Why am I pointing this out? Three reasons. One, through that connection, we see these are important people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are important people in the Bible. So that's the author saying, yo, listen up. Thing two. Trouble is brewing. When the people go and sojourn and look for food, in search of food during a famine, it doesn't go great. All of them have significant problems. So from verse one, we know something's about to go wrong. And third, connection to the promised offspring. Because why are Abraham and Jacob and Isaac so significant? They're so significant because through them, the promised offspring who will bless the whole world, defeat sin and death, through them, the offspring will come. So from the first words of this book, we can tell so much about this story. But while we're talking about that offspring, keep that in mind. Let's read the next verse. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So, there's a lot of names. We have two parents. Let's start there. We have Elimelech and we have Naomi. Elimelech and Naomi have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And nothing is remarkable about this family as far as we can tell, except for the way that they're introduced. Look at this next slide. Ruth 1:2 describes them as Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and 1 Samuel describes King David as an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. So they're connect. Again, the author is connecting this little family. And if you think this connection's kind of weak and they just happen to be part of the same clan, the last words of the book of Ruth are the genealogy showing how Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. My seminary professor made a whole argument about how the entire point of the book of Ruth is a royal announcement of the king. But that's for another time, and I don't really understand it. But why does that matter? David, again, he is the one through whom a promise of the coming offspring will come. And through that, we learn he will be a king. And this king will rule forever. His kingdom shall have no end. So there's a lot of context, right? Why am I spending so long on this? What I'm trying to say is all of this context, it shows us Jesus, the Christ, the promised offspring, is coming through this tiny little family, and we're two verses in. That should blow your mind. That's an incredible work of authorship. God knows how to write a book. So I encourage you, read your Bible. The more you read your Bible, the more the sort of stuff will jump off the page. It is a miracle that we all can read, and it is a miracle that we all have Bibles in our hands. So let this encourage you. When it just seems like there's some boring context setting up an actual story, there is richness to be found within those words. So let's wrap it all up. What's the summary here? The book of Ruth begins by linking Naomi and Ruth to Jesus Christ, the promised offspring who defeats sin and death, blesses the whole world, is the perfect sacrifice for sins, and rules forever as the good king. That's an intro. Now, we're in a position to actually start walking through the story. So this family of four, they start out in a town of Bethlehem. And it says it's in Judah, but for our purposes today, we can just say Israel. That gets into some distinctions, but they're Hebrews. They're from Israel. And Bethlehem is a little bit of irony, actually, because Bethlehem, the name, it actually means house of bread. And then there's a famine. So our family of four are from the house of bread, and they leave the house of bread and search for a house with bread, right? That's what's going on in the story. So they travel about 50 miles to the east. It's a place called Moab. Here's what their journey probably looked like. And 50 miles does not sound like much to us, most of whom are willing to commute like 50 miles. It's not a big deal. But I want you to imagine from this church walking to Portsmouth, pulling your couch. They're moving, right? They don't have vehicles. So 50 miles doesn't sound like a lot to us, but this was like at least a week for people walking and pulling everything that they owned. So, and the place they go, you can see Moab over there on the right. Moab and Israel aren't buddies. They're not like exactly enemies, but by no means are they friendly. So they're settling down in a very awkward place. And that's another thing. They do kind of settle down, don't they? They don't just go there, get some bread, and go home. They go there, and they end up staying for 10 wives. Or for 10 years. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. So this is where the drama starts, and the wives start coming into picture. So one of the first things we read that happens is Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he dies. No longer in the picture. And then the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both take wives from this place that they've moved, which they really weren't supposed to do. So they take Moabite wives. But right after that, both Mahlon and Chilion, they die. Three widows. Naomi is now living in the wrong place with the wrong daughters-in-law with no sons. And she's a widow. This is a brutal start to the story. Like, we can read this and just like, okay, this happened, this happened, this happened, but like, put yourself in Naomi's shoes for 2 seconds here. This woman is crying herself to sleep every night. This woman is in the depths of pain. Like, this is about as bad as life can get. From a guy who just became a dad, I can't fathom what this lady is going through right now. And you're supposed to feel that. So with that in mind, let's read verses 6 and 7. Then she arose, that's Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So the three ladies, they hear there's food back in Israel, they pack up everything, and now they're on that 50-mile journey west, returning from Moab. Let's keep going. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So they're on that journey home, and it kind of seems like Naomi has a breakdown. This is kind of like a panic attack, I think. They're going home, and during the way home, Naomi goes, "What am I doing? I have nothing. I have nothing to give these two girls who are leaving behind everything that they've known and coming to where I'm from. I am being selfish. This is ridiculous. I don't deserve to have these girls with me. They need to get out of here." In this chapter that has so much pain and so much grief, it also has so much love. Because look how much these ladies love each other. In verses 8 through 9, Naomi blesses Orpah and Ruth. In verse 10, Orpah and Ruth demand to stay with her. In verse 11 through 13, Naomi does her best to convince Orpah and Ruth to leave for their own good. Then in verse 14, they all weep together and hold each other. And the result of that is Orpah agrees to leave. So now, we're all the way down to just Naomi and Ruth. And if you remember any names, keep these two names in your mind, because these are going to be our central characters for the rest of the story. And we're pretty far into the namesake of the book of Ruth, and I've hardly mentioned her. Ruth, the Moabite, the person who is not one of God's people. Ruth, the widow. Ruth, who's been married for 10 years without a single child. Ruth clings to Naomi and won't let go. These are some of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. So look at verses 15 through 18. And she, this is Naomi, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." The greatest acts of love come out of the darkest times, don't they? I'm learning this lesson right now as I'm slowly losing my granddad, and all my family's in Georgia, so I don't get to see him that much. And my granddad's in an assisted living facility right now. And this year I went home, and my dad picks me up and says, "Hey, we're going to go see my dad," and, you know, praise God, right? And on the way, I start wondering how this is going to go, because my dad is the most military man you've ever met. He is driven. He is smart, he is hardworking, he goes forward and he doesn't look back. And you gotta be slow in an assisted living facility, you know what I mean? Like you gotta be patient. Like my dad taught me to drive stick shift and it did not go great. So on the way, I'm kinda thinking to myself, I didn't tell him this, but I'm kinda thinking, I wonder how this is gonna go. And we walk into my granddad's room, and my dad immediately makes a beeline for my granddad and gives him the biggest hug you've ever seen. And then he jumps into action. And he grabs electrical tape and some scissors, and then he goes and he kneels down by my granddad's recliner and he starts taping up his pull cord so his feet can come up on the Lazy Boy. And you could tell that this was like the 50th layer of tape and that it keeps breaking. But I'm watching my high-ranking military dad on his knees taping cords. And then my dad helps him up, and it takes like 3 minutes, and my dad helps this old man up. And then he walks him 20 yards to the elevator, and it probably took 10 minutes. And my dad didn't complain for a single second. He didn't try to rush his dad. And on the way to the elevator, every single nurse, and it was a lot, that came by us, he would stop the nurse, ask them how they were doing, make sure they were having a good day, and then make sure they knew what was going on with my granddad. It was unbelievable. It was this humble act of service coming out of such a miserable situation. He turned into Superman that day, as far as I'm concerned. It was beautiful. And that's what we're talking about. That's Ruth. That's what Ruth is doing to Naomi. She says, "I don't care how broken you feel. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to stop. And you kind of got to wonder why, right? Why is Ruth so committed to Naomi? And the Bible doesn't tell us. But there's a clue, and that clue is that Ruth knows God's name. If you look at verse 17, you'll see that when Ruth says the Lord is in all caps. And when it's in all caps like that, that means it is the personal name of God, Yahweh. So Ruth isn't just committing to Naomi, she's also committing to God. And if you're thinking, well, it seems like Ruth is more committed to Naomi than God, maybe. I can't really tell at this point in the story. But I know one thing. Ruth chooses right. She decides, I'm done with the idols, and wherever you go, I'm going to go, and that includes Yahweh, and I'm going to follow him too. So let's recap, right? We have Ruth moving in the right direction, but we've covered a lot of ground. We've seen how this book connects Naomi's family to Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. We should be expecting an epic story full of important people, and we're even ready for this story to connect to the promised offspring that will defeat Satan and bless the whole world, who we know is Jesus. But from the moment that the story starts, we see a bunch of unimportant people's lives fall apart, and we're left with two widows, Naomi and Ruth, both childless, leave the place they've been for a decade and weep their way back to Bethlehem. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and this is arguably the hardest part of the sermon. I'd like you to think, as we read through, I want you to ask yourself a question. How is Naomi grieving? What does Naomi's grief look like? Okay? So let's read. We're going to pick up in verse 19. So the two of them went on, the two of them, right, Naomi and Ruth, until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So, these two ladies get back to Naomi's hometown. And imagine this situation for a second. You've been gone for a decade. No one has phones. There's no email. You've had no contact with everyone for a decade. You left with a husband and two sons. You come back without that husband or those two sons and with a foreign woman? That's weird. So everyone starts gossiping. Everyone starts going, "Who is this?" And the women are talking. They go, "Is that Naomi?" Notice it doesn't say they said to Naomi, "Are you Naomi?" They say, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi's response to that gossip teaches us a whole lot about Naomi's heart. We're going to look at three aspects to how she responds. First, Naomi's identity. Second, Naomi's accusation. And third, Naomi's witness. So first, identity. Naomi starts by saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." What does that mean? Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Now, that probably doesn't sound like it means that much to the people in this room, okay? There's a lot of cultures. This is one of the coolest parts of this church. There are so many cultures represented. And in some of the cultures that are represented, this is going to make more sense. But names mean a lot in the Bible. Names mean a lot in the Bible. They don't just identify someone. They say who that person is. Adam and Eve, the name Adam, his name is mankind. It's the same word. The man who represents all of mankind, his literal name is mankind. His wife, Eve, her name means life, and she is the mother of all living. Then Eve has a son and names him Cain, and she says, "I've named him Cain because I have gotten him from the Lord," and the name Cain means gotten. Then Cain has a brother. That brother's name is Abel. Abel means breath, and then Cain takes his breath from him. Ruth, her name means friend. the companion who won't let go of Naomi. And we could go on and on in the Bible. One of the most famous examples that you probably know is Abraham. He started as Abraham, which means, or he started as Abram, which means exalted father. And then the Lord says to him, I will make you the father of a multitude. And then he names him Abraham. Guess what that means? The father of a multitude. So here's the point. Names mean who you are. Your name is your identity. So when Naomi says, hey, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, she's not saying I'm not feeling very pleasant today. She's saying who I am has fundamentally shifted. I am not who you remember. I am not who I was. I am bitter. Do you feel that? Do you feel what Naomi feels? Because you're supposed to. Naomi feels broken. Every part of her life feels like it has just fallen apart. But there's a great lesson that we can see because Naomi is the only single, hear this, the only person in Scripture who changes their own name. Other people have their name changed. Naomi tries to change her own. And here's our lesson. Let what God says about you trump what you say about you. Let what God says about you trump what you say about you. I have an older brother. He's 3 years older than me. And I came out of the womb with even more energy than you're seeing right now. So as you can imagine, that wasn't very fun for my brother, who liked everything perfectly organized. I came out of the womb and I broke all of his Legos. And because of that, he didn't like me very much. And I deserved it. I was a bit of a snot. And he would just whoop up on me all the time. And this crazy thing happened when I was 6. I had a growth spurt, like a major growth spurt. I became massive, and my brother was tiny for his age. And for most of our lives, no matter how small he was still much bigger than me because 3 years is a decent size gap, right? But now I was bigger than him. And then my dad's sitting on the couch watching us play, and my brother gets mad, and he just starts walloping on me, and my dad goes, oh, it's about to go down. The day has come. Ben's finally gonna do it. Will done messed up. It's gonna happen. And guess what I did? Nothing. I took a beating. Why? My identity, my perception of who I was, did not match reality. I thought I was something other than I actually was. My perception of my identity did not match reality, and I got hurt because of that. Here's a reality for you. You are never fully empty as long as you have God. You are never fully broken. You are never abandoned. You are never alone. You are not your pain. Now, we'll feel broken. We're going to feel empty, and it's not wrong to feel that way. But when we let that brokenness, that bitterness become our identity, we're telling God who we are instead of listening to him for who he says that we are. It's the difference in praying, Lord, I am empty, and praying, Lord, I feel empty. Because when you say, Lord, I feel empty, that enables you to pray, Father, I don't feel this right now, but I know that you are near. Help me feel that. Lord, I feel as if you have just left me and abandoned me. Help me know that you are near. Help me know that you love me, even right now when I don't feel loved at all. And that's a lot better of a prayer. In times of brokenness, focus on God. We will tell ourselves the worst things in the dark times, but God is a constant voice of love. Listen to what he says about you. And this isn't some Christian version of self-affirmations, okay? I'm saying look to God for what is true. My lullaby to my daughter has become Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I love that song. So turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Our feelings, even our deepest pain, are never our identity. So may we let what God says about us trump what we say about us. Second, Naomi's accusation. Four times in two verses, Naomi places direct blame for the things that have gone wrong in her life on God. You can see them here. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And back in verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The point is clear. Naomi believes that God is against her. And kind of course she does. Think about this lady's life. There was a famine. She couldn't find any food where she lived. She left where she'd lived her entire life to a different place where people don't really like her very much. Her husband dies. Her sons take non-Jewish wives, which they weren't supposed to do. Then her sons both die. Then they go back to Bethlehem. On the way, one of her daughters-in-law abandons her. And when she gets home, instead of the town rallying around her and comforting her, they just gossip. That's rough. So she sees all of what's going on, and she's like, this is so bad. This must be God. This must be God. God's mad at me. God hates me. It's all God's fault. And please hear this. When bad things happen to you, it does not mean that God is directly judging you. John chapter 9 has a beautiful story of people coming to Jesus, and they point at a blind guy, and they go, hey, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Who was it? Was it him? Was it his parents? Surely someone sinned. It's someone's fault that he's blind. And Jesus' response is no. Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus heals him. And we could say a lot about that response, but one point for today is clear. Not all suffering is the result of direct punishment from God. And I'm not saying that God never punishes us. The Bible is also clear that he does. But bad things happen now. Remember the graph with creation and fall. That's at the very beginning of the story. We have broken the world through sin, and that is our fault. But that doesn't mean we can link everything that goes wrong in the world to a direct thing that we did wrong. When deprived of the explanation for our suffering, we should cry and cling to God instead of blaming him. We tend to blame God for the bad stuff without thanking him for the good, don't we? Notice how Naomi at no point says, Lord, thank you so much for this daughter-in-law who loves me better than I deserve. But she does blame God for the negative things that have happened in her life. Gratefulness can be a life preserver for the drowning sufferer. Gratefulness can be a life preserver for the drowning sufferer. One man yells at God for his lost wife, while the other thanks God for the years he had with her. I know who heals better. Do not accuse God in your suffering. Cling to him for comfort. He is near, and he loves you, and he will give you that comfort. Do not push him away. Third, Naomi's witness. For this point, we're actually going to have to rewind and look at something that I skipped over. Look at verse 15. Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi tells Ruth to abandon the one true God and to pursue worshiping idols. It's been said that there's not one right way to grieve, and that's almost certainly correct. But there are wrong ways. Like if I turn to alcohol for my grief, that's a wrong way to deal with it. If I tell people to abandon their faith in God because of my suffering, that is a wrong way to deal with it. And I try to find stories that illustrate these points, right? And as I was thinking about this, I immediately thought of like three different stories of this woman named Cassie Kautzman, who passed away in 2016 from suffering. Because she set the best example of a Christian sufferer that I've ever seen. It was absolutely unbelievable. She's a dear family friend, and honestly, I don't even know her that well, but I started searching through my previous sermons to figure out, have I told these stories before about Cassie? And then while I'm searching, I realized my searching right now is the story for today. She had such an impact on me that I can't think about suffering as a Christian without immediately thinking, I want to be like her. She did that well. And because of that, she showed me God's love. Because of her suffering, because of how well she handled it, she showed me how to suffer. And there is so much other stuff. There are so many examples in this room. There are people in this room that struggle with excruciating pain every day and still love Jesus. There are people in here that have lost jobs, and there has been one too many funeral for my taste this year. So what do we do? Nicole and I went to one of the funerals that took place in this room, actually, and a wonderful wife and two wonderful young men got up and spoke about their father who had passed. And they spoke with clear eyes, they spoke well, and they honored their father. And Nicole and I get in the car, and we look at each other, and almost in sync, we go, how did they do that? I don't know how they did it. That was absolutely incredible. That showed me God's love. The way that family held together and honored God and looked to him for comfort, it blew me away. It showed me that God can strengthen us even in the worst of times. So you never know what sort of impact you're going to have on other people when you're growing through suffering. You might end up really blessing others. So here's the point. When you suffer well, you bless others. That simple. When you suffer well, you bless others. So, that's how Naomi responds to her grief. Let's review and look at these principles that we've pulled out. First, from Naomi's identity, let what God says about you trump what you say about you. From Naomi's accusation, do not accuse God in your suffering. Cling to him for comfort. And third, when you suffer well, you bless others. Let's start to conclude. There was a young Dutch missionary who was so radical that this young Dutch missionary gave away practically everything he had to the people to whom he was trying to evangelize. And he was so radical that the people who were in charge of him thought he was a little weird, and they kicked him out of the mission field. And they said, go home. He was so depressed, and he was completely impoverished, and he just started drawing. He just started sketching things. And his family thought he was kind of good at it, so he started painting. He died at 37, and the only people who appreciated what he was doing was his family, some of his friends, and a few art critics. In 2022, one of Vincent van Gogh's paintings sold for $117 million, and you can go down to the MFA in Boston, and you can see some of his work. Vincent van Gogh, during his life, had absolutely no idea what an impact he would have on other people. Naomi, during her life, had absolutely no way of knowing what an impact her life would have on the world, but God used Naomi. We just finished 3 years in the Gospel of Matthew. It was awesome. And Todd covered really well last week that Matthew begins with a genealogy. It shows where Jesus has come from. And if you look up at the screen, I blew up four of the names. We talked about Abraham, we talked about David, we talked about Jesus. Guess who gets mentioned? Women weren't mentioned in genealogies. That wasn't a thing. Ruth gets mentioned. The daughter-in-law of Naomi is now in the line of Jesus. Naomi is now a central part of the good news of Jesus that all may turn, repent, and believe. Jesus is the promised offspring. Jesus is the one who defeats Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the one who blesses the entire world. Jesus is the one who is the perfect sacrifice that can take away all sin. And Jesus is the good king who will reign forever. And Jesus is the perfect example of suffering well. He took all the barbaric punishment that you and I rightfully deserve, and he turns to you and he offers you salvation. God was working in and through Naomi's suffering to bring about something more beautiful than she could have ever imagined. But guess who didn't know it? Naomi. She had no idea when she lost her husband, when she lost her kids, when she fled her hometown, when she fled back, when the whole town gossiped about her. She had no idea that the very actions of her life were being turned into holy scripture. Naomi had no idea what God was doing with her suffering. And neither do you. And neither do I. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're about to. But I know that God's plan is beautiful even when it doesn't feel like it. I, for the rest of my life, come what may, choose to trust God even when I can't see what he's doing. And there's one final piece we haven't touched on regarding Naomi, and then we'll wrap up. I've spent a lot of time highlighting how Naomi doesn't respond particularly well to her suffering. Like, in fact, all of my points are due the opposite of Naomi. But how does God respond? Our series is called From Bitterness to Blessing, and we're not covering it today, but throughout the next three chapters, over the next 3 weeks, you're going to see that God loves her. God does not abandon her. And thank God, because I am sure that no one in this room, very much myself included, has always responded to suffering very well. God knows she's broken, and God loves her in spite of her not measuring up to what she should be. So if you're in this room and you've realized that you have not done a good job in your suffering, not only do I want you to cling to Jesus anew today, I want you to repent. I want you to turn to God and say, I want to suffer like you tell me how to suffer. Suffering well honors God, encourages you, and blesses others. And if you don't follow Jesus yet, or if you're not suffering well, you need prayer. There's going to be two prayer stations where people are waiting to pray for you. I think three of our elders are in the room today, our pastors who shepherd us. Go talk to them. Come talk to me. You need prayer. Now, let's close by reading a prayer written by Ruth's great-grandson, King David. It is a perfect example of suffering well. Would you join me? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen.